Please open your scriptures to Luke 17. Our scripture passage this morning will actually be Luke 18, 1-8. Eight verses, a single parable, crisp, clear meaning. But we're going to do some review work by way of introduction. Of course, having said that, I'm going to read first Luke 18, verse 8. Jesus asks a searching question at the end of our parable this morning, which is a simple story with a spiritual meaning, usually one, not like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where everything, every detail, every character has meaning. A parable is much simpler than an allegory. Jesus asks in Luke 18, verse 8, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Well, I know he will find people living ordinary life. As he says in 17:28, you can look there, they'll be eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Yesterday I was picking up my oldest son from the airport, raked a few leaves, ate meals together with family, enjoyed coffee in the morning. I was just living. I'm sure Jesus will find religion when he returns. Gospel conferences and missions conferences filled with people who rarely go to a foreign land, mosques, temples, other structures decorating the landscape, but will he find faith? He'll find Bibles, candles, worship music, ornate crosses, stained glass, and 1,000 other religious items, but will he find faith? That's what he's asking his disciples. Luke 18, 1-8, which we will get to shortly, contains a parable and an application that continue the theme from Luke 17 about the Son of Man's return. And actually, this parable is the conclusion to what he taught in Luke 17. Even though there's a chapter division right there, Luke 18 from Luke 17, it continues and provides in pictorial, parabolic form the conclusion. Jesus taught the disciples about them desiring to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but they won't see it. They'll all die before that happens. But when he comes, for those who will see it, will he find faith? Here's the big idea this morning. Disciples must pray with persistence while waiting for final vindication, lest they become despondent during the period of delay when injustice abounds. Since Jesus' followers minister in a world that will often reject them, how do we handle the injustice of that rejection? This parable keeps our focus and adjusts our attitude that we should have about Christ's return. And in question form, I could ask you this morning, do you trust God? And the text this morning would answer in part with another question, do you pray? Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." See, faith always has an object. Everybody has faith. Faith is simply trust. Trust in something. I placed trust in the fact that I was going to return to my guitar and find my thin gray pick in the strings where I always put it, and it's where I put it ever since I played in a rock band in the 80s. And I put my guitar back on this morning, and there was no pick. See, trust doesn't always prove to be true. The object of your trust is what matters. Everyone I'm looking at here this morning placed faith in the chair you're sitting in. That was the object of your trust. I didn't see anybody walk in here and sort of press down on it and put one knee down on it before they just simply sat down. That was the object of your faith. But what will the object of your faith be for eternity? What will not fail you? What will not show up when you believed it was going to be there? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And that brings us to a review of Luke 17. Two points this morning, two big points surrounded underneath the big idea, and that is the already but not yet of the kingdom of God. I'll explain that. The kingdom of God has already started. It's already been inaugurated, but it has not yet been fulfilled. So we're living between those two bookends. Or if you want to talk about it as the two comings of Jesus Christ, we're living between his incarnation and his second coming. Those are the bookends. Now, at what point in the timeline are we near the second coming? I do not know. But we are living between the already and the not yet of the fullness of the kingdom. See, if you only look at the kingdom of God as some set of prophetic future timeline events, you're going to miss something. And it's actually someone that you'll miss. Matter of fact, look at verse 21 of Luke 17. Jesus says, the kingdom is in the what? It's in the midst of you. It's among you. Remember, they're talking, the Pharisees, the religious leaders that were blinded, are talking to Jesus, and they're asking him, when will the kingdom come? You're teaching about it. When will it get here? And he says, it's here. It's in the midst of you. They are talking about the when of the kingdom, and they're standing right before the king himself. The king is in your midst. In John 18, verse 37, Pilate, who is a leader, a ruler, underneath Rome's authority, he said to Jesus, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. The king was already in their midst. But even though the kingdom is already but not yet, the fullness of the kingdom, which is coming, will actually arrive unexpectedly. See, after he said the kingdom has already begun, it's in your midst, he starts talking about the fullness of the kingdom, his second arrival, and how in the days of Noah and of Lot, people will not be ready. He actually uses those two allusions. Look at chapter 17, verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. And he goes on to say what? They were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. That's all he says. Matter of fact, what Jesus doesn't say is what is so striking about this passage. Think about everything he could have said about the pre-flood world. In Genesis 6:2, we're told that the sons of God, whoever they are, royalty, angels, there's really no clarity, found the daughters of men attractive, and they took from them whomever they wanted by force. Connected to that event is God limiting humanity's years to 120 years old. And yet Jesus said nothing of that event. It would have been fascinating. It would have been helpful interpretively. He says nothing. In Genesis 6:4, we're told that Nephilim were on the earth, mighty men of old, famous men. Jesus doesn't reference them at all. In Genesis 6:5, listen to this description. The Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth, that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. Jesus doesn't bring that up. Genesis 6:6 says that Yahweh, God, was deeply grieved, or he was grieved to his heart. And Jesus doesn't say anything about that. In Genesis 6:11, it says the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with wickedness. Verse 12, God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And again, against that dark pre-flood world backdrop, Jesus only says this in verse 27 of Luke 17, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. Doesn't that stand out to you? That on the day when the flood came, they were probably having feasts somewhere, and somebody's son and daughter were getting married on that day. until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Jesus refers to the flood as a literal historical event that really happened, and he uses it as a warning. Second, the second Old Testament allusion, look at verse 28. And if you were here last week, this is already familiar. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot. Again, what Jesus does not say about the days of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah is what is so striking. Think of everything he could have said about that land. We're told in Genesis 19:1, two angels came to Sodom and they found Lot sitting at the gate. He had some kind of authority, perhaps. In Genesis 19:4-5, it says, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, every single gender male surrounded the house and demanded to have these two guests. In Genesis 19:11, it says, two angels struck the men with blindness after Lot appealed to them, men, do not do this wickedness. When they asked to have the two guests, to know them, it was wicked. The angels struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, grasping for the door. Even in their blindness, their perversion drove them forward. Jesus said nothing about that. Here's what Jesus said. Look at verse 28. They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Eight people were saved from the destruction of the flood. Initially, four were saved from the destruction of sulfur and brimstone that rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah, but one never got out from the area of the fallout, and Jesus actually highlights that person. Look at verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. The admonition to remember her is surprising to me because Lot, to me, is one of my least favorite characters in the Scripture. If you recall, and I'm not trying to create doubt where there isn't doubt this morning or distrust, but it's in your Bible where the men are groping at the door and Lot offers his two daughters for this crazy perverted mob to do with them whatever they wanted to do. Matter of fact, when you get to the end of the narrative, you don't even know that Lot is a believer unless Peter says, and righteous Lot, who was vexed with their behavior. You wouldn't even know he was a believer had you not had Peter's account of Lot. The only thing we're given to help us understand why Jesus uses Lot's wife is in verse 33. Whoever seeks to preserve his or her life will lose it, but whoever loses their life will keep it. Somehow, Mrs. Lot tried to preserve what she had in Sodom. Her look back indicated, at least, a heart tie to that city when the angel said, don't do that. Get out, bolt, don't even linger in the plain, don't loiter, don't hesitate, get out of there because judgment is coming. And it's interesting because there's probably more to the story that the Hebrew word for looked back can also mean more than a glance. It can mean to hesitate, actually to turn back or move back. Let me read to you Genesis 19:24-26. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him, and sometimes we have in the picture like she's single file right there behind him, right? Maybe a couple feet, a couple yards. But it could very well be she was way behind him, lingering, hesitating, thinking about returning. But Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Now, as a boy, I always thought that was the miracle, right? She, as soon as she turned, bam, she's a pillar of salt. That's the judgment. The more you look at this and the more you study the events that are happening, is that idea of looked back means to look intently at, by implication, to regard with pleasure, consider, regard, move towards. She didn't just look back. There was no prohibition against not seeing God's judgment. The problem is she didn't get out of Sodom far enough. Deuteronomy 29:23 says this about Sodom. The whole land burned out with brimstone and salt. Think about that. She hesitated. She tried to save her life, as Jesus would say in Luke 17. She failed to move out of the fallout zone because of her love for that city. And the sulfur and the salt immobilized her like a pillar. And maybe she was one of 200 pillars of salt as the people were running. The angel gave clear instructions, Genesis 19:2-3. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy it." In Genesis 19:15, it says, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up! He's hesitating too. Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." Genesis 19:14, "Up, get out of this place." In Genesis 19:16-18, it says, "But Lot lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand." You have these four people being ushered out. The Lord, listen to what it says, "The Lord being merciful to him." The angels actually said, "We can't destroy the city until you're clear." They brought him out and set him outside of the city, and they said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And again, people think about the possibility of that area had mineral salts and sodium, potash, magnesium, calcium chloride, bromide, that when the sulfur came down, everything exploded, and the people that weren't out of the fallout zone became pillars of salt. Here's where Jesus moves with that. There will be two people in one bed when the Son of Man comes. One will be taken and the other one left. Or in Jewish names, Aviv is taken, Benesh is left. Or American, Sally is taken, Frank is left. And the story is repeated with two women grinding at the mill, where Eliana is taken and Talia is left. I'm filling in names so it's more personal. Or Pamela is taken and Karen. We all know Karen's left, right? Karen is left. Lot and his wife at the judgment. One was rescued, the other one was left. Jesus' return will be swift and unexpected. So the question is this morning with the rest of our time, how do we live then in between the already of the kingdom being inaugurated and the not yet of the fullness of the return of the Son of Man? And that is the perseverance of true faith. Or as some of us know it, the perseverance of the saints. But there's a way that Jesus tells us to persevere. Because let's be honest, waiting can be difficult. We can grow weary in well-doing. Pastors can wake up and not want to go to work on a Sunday when they're scheduled to preach. We grow weary. And so Jesus is telling us in Luke 18, look at verse 1, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Matter of fact, Jesus even told Peter in Luke 22:31-32, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again," and that doesn't mean he wasn't a believer at the point, but there is a type of conversion that had to happen in Peter's heart through his failure and restoration, "and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." See, it's easy, even for an apostle like Peter, Simon, Simon is his original name, to grow weary in well-doing. So Jesus says, "I'm going to tell you a parable so that you ought always to pray," or the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "pray without ceasing," pray without stopping, ought always to pray and not faint. And in this parable, like the parable of the dishonest manager in Luke 16, Jesus uses an unsavory, dark character to make a point. It's a disrespectful and unloving judge who is not caring for a widow who's in need. As I read the text, note the words judge and justice. And it's a real tension, because much of the tension about our doubt with God is to question all the evil in the world, and evil is always connected to justice. Enter this parable. Verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, Jesus is saying this now to the disciples, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Well, what did he say? I will give her justice. That's what he said. Now the argument from the lesser to the greater, just like the evil steward, the evil household manager, just like the unjust judge, an argument from the lesser to the greater. Look at verse 7. And will not God, I mean if an unjust judge gives in, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? There's that prayer without ceasing. Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, here's the question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? See, evil in our day seems unhindered. And the question is, how do we live when we are crying out to a righteous judge who seems indifferent, silent, distant, when the mob continues to have its way? Because that's kind of where we're living. In Genesis 18, if we go back to the allusion of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord appears to Abraham, and three mysterious visitors tell Abraham two things. They tell him that by this time next year when we visit, your wife, Sarah, will have a son. And secondly, that God is about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham knows he has family living in Sodom, so he appeals to God, will you destroy the city if you find this many righteous? You know this. And he's appealing. He's praying, if you would. He's interceding. And he's doing it unceasingly, in the sense of he keeps coming back and he keeps changing his number and he keeps appealing to the character of God. Abraham is questioning God's character. He thinks it is the unjust destruction of two cities. That's why Abraham is arguing. You know that the first mention of belief, of faith in the Bible is Genesis 15:6, and not surprisingly, it's connected to Abraham. It says, and Abraham believed the Lord. Three chapters later, and I hope this is encouraging for you, Abraham believed the Lord. Three chapters later, Abraham is doubting the Lord. Genesis 18:25, here's what Abraham says to God. God, you can almost hear the desperation in his voice. Far be it from you to do such a thing. Far be it to be unjust, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fares the wicked. Far be that from you. And then he asks this question. A lot of times I've heard this used as like a bold doctrinal confession of Abraham. It's not. He asks, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Abraham asked a question because he needed clarity on what seemed to be a contradiction of God's character. Have you ever been there? John Walton says this, God does not need to be urged to do justice by Abraham. The discussion takes place so that Abraham can consider the issues of justice, not so that God can be admonished to do the right thing. Abraham would come to learn that truth, that God is the righteous judge, and he will do what is right. And he is commended in Hebrews 11 for his faith. And yet sometimes you and I are on that path where we're still crying out and having to learn that God is just. He's trustworthy. The parable is simple. The Lord wants to teach the disciples to persevere in prayer, verse 1. See, true faith in God's character will persist in calling out to him. It doesn't stop. It might stop for a season. It might stop for an episode, but there's something in our heart that keeps pulling back to God. And on the other hand, prayerlessness, sustained, long-term prayerlessness, reflects either doubt in God's character or a disbelief in his goodness and power. Or like Jesus' reference to Noah's and Lot's day, a total disregard for God altogether as we live normal life. The judge of 18:2 does not fear God or man. He will not respond to anything outside of himself. Consider the widow. She's a woman, very little standing before the law. She's a widow, probably doesn't have many people to come alongside her. She doesn't have a husband to stand next to her in the court of law. And she's a widow, meaning she's probably in the lowest economic bracket, which means she could not pay a bribe even if she wanted to, because that's just how things went. She's helpless, but what she does have is persistence. But the unjust judge actually becomes, in a negative form, a picture of God. Theologians refer to the aseity of God, meaning God needs no one's counsel. God needs nothing for his existence. He depends on no one. There is zero dependence on God to his creatures. Nothing outside of himself contains him or constrains him. And in that way, God rules as the perfect, impartial judge. God does not need a jury. By the way, the message here is not that it pays to pester and harass God, or that the squeaky wheel gets the grease. There's some truth in that, but that's not the lesson here. The point is that God, who is a God of justice and goodness, knows the plight of his people and will bring final vindication when the Son of Man returns. And how you wait for the Son of Man's return is by communicating and interceding to God. Matter of fact, in 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8, Paul alludes to the suffering of Christians and looks forward to the day, quote, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Full and final vindication is coming. Here's how you wait for it. It's not necessarily with marches and with signs and with violent protests. This is counterintuitive. Are you ready? It's through prayer. In Revelation 6:10, you get a picture of martyrs crying out from underneath this table, Lord, how long? They're asking the judge to avenge their blood. And later in Revelation 19:1-2, a future glimpse, it says this, a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, that means praise Yahweh. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Listen to this. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. How long? We don't know. But we keep crying out. The idea of not losing heart in Luke 18:1 is captured by Peter in 2 Peter 3:8-9, and it reveals that the Lord's timetable, though often frustrating, is actually a glimpse of his goodness. He says this, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. See, this is not just about how to pray, but how to wait for the coming of the Son of Man. It's who you focus on, what you focus on, independent prayer, as you wait for all things to be set right. My daughter's predator is still out free. Is God unjust? Or is he the righteous judge that I keep crying out to? You have evils and wrongs that have been done against you that are not corrected. For some of us in here, the deepest relational wounds we have were dealt by other Christians. How do you reconcile that without becoming bitter, without losing your way, without saying, you know what, I'm not going to pray anymore, it doesn't make a difference. You're not the only one that's been there. Jesus would come here this morning and it would be so simple and beautiful. I'm going to teach you a parable so that you ought always to pray and not lose heart. Even if an unjust judge shows justice, how much more is your God waiting and wanting to do that for you? It's just not going to be on your timetable. Disciples must pray with persistence while waiting for final vindication, lest they become despondent during the period of delay when injustice abounds. Let me close with two verses. Luke 18:7 to 8. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Now you got to, in context, one day is 1,000 years with the Lord. 1,000 years is one day. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? See, the question is not whether God will respond to our prayers, but whether we will trust God's faithfulness to fulfill all his promises. True believers will endure to the end. And prayer ensures that we don't lose our way as we travel to another city and another place which has not yet come and which we have not yet seen. Colossians 4:2 says this, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. I've asked John to come lead us after a moment of silence as we bow our heads and quietly pray and respond, to come and pray for us. And our invitation to you is, if you do not know Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the King, the Savior of the world, talk to us before you leave. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He sent him in order that you might have life. I hope you have that life this morning.